Let's continue to worship the risen Christ together by turning in our copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus 12, we continue in our series, and in God's kindness, we are exactly where we need to be for today. It's a long chapter. And so I would have us just to begin by looking at the very end. Exodus 12, verse 42. Exodus 12, 42. Let me read that for us. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Easter's an interesting time insofar as it introduces us all to a little bit of an identity crisis. No one stepped into the room today thinking, who am I? Why am I here? What am I for? But we all are asking those questions on a regular basis. And sometimes the Easter holiday in particular introduces that question to those of us who are so happy about the resurrection on this one day, and kind of wonder, why aren't we celebrating it the other days? There are others who are here today, and you've come because it's not your normal practice to be in a church or to celebrate the resurrection, but there's some interest to you to actually be a part today. And you would wonder, is this really me? Or is this just something that I've done for Easter Sunday? Identity is something that's at the heart of who we are even as Americans. We live in an individualist age where we're trying to answer these questions about who we really are, what we're really like. And we even tell one another phrases like, you do you. Or I'm just trying to find myself. I'm on a journey to figure it out. This identity confusion is in part a product of our society telling us to look within. Just look within. You just need to spend some time thinking about yourself, who you really are, what you're really like. To the neglect of anything outside of us. I'm not trying to be inflammatory, but it would be, I think, wise for us to point out that the whole gender identity crisis is a result of the things outside of us having absolutely no bearing on what is inside of us. We resist the external. Nothing outside me shapes me, defines me. It's all about what is in me, but that is dangerous, friends. I think it was Martin Luther who said that the essence of sin is the self turned inward. It's a dangerous place to be. You end up doing all kinds of things that are outside of accord with the way that God has actually made you. You start trying to identify in these newly made up ways, ignoring the right rhythms that God has given us. I think one of the just temporal troubles associated with this inward focus on identity is none other than us thinking that we're actually superheroes on the inside. And we're the most stressed out society in the history of the world by all good measure. Everybody's been saying, well, who you really are is that you can just do whatever you want. Just follow your heart. Just follow your dreams. You know, if you can dream it, you can do it. And man, we've been dreaming a lot, and we've been trying to do a lot, and we just feel like we're failing in every way, shape, and form. Sometimes it's just the stress. Sometimes it's actually physical pain associated with it. But the truth is, identity is an issue to which Easter actually speaks. And even for those of us who are in Christ and we say things like, my identity's in Jesus, or you tell other people your identity is in Christ, even we struggle with this. Like, even we can't hold on to this identity well enough. It's like we're trying to tell ourselves, like, okay, I'm in Christ. What's true of him is true of me. And then, like, by the time your devotional is over in the morning and you're out in the car, it is a new day, a different person, a new you. Not the one in the prayer closet, but a different one that's been shaped by a different story, the one that's taking place in a different program or play. And so the Scriptures understands this. God understands this about us. And for those of us who want clarity on what our identity could be, or confirmation on what it actually is, he's given us some wonderful stories and signs to affirm for us who we really are. Which brings us to the text today. We've said from the very beginning that the Exodus story is our story. This is our story. This is our song. But what you're going to see today is also that this is our sign. Something that identifies us. Something that will mark us. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Exodus. And we've seen the suffering of God's people as they've been oppressed by the Pharaoh of Egypt. They're enslaved. And so God has promised deliverance. And it didn't seem like his promise was really going to pay off all that great at first, because things actually got worse before they got better. But then God showed up through these signs or these strikes against Egypt. And we saw 9 of them last week. Just God beating down what seemed to be the most powerful entity in the world, showing himself to be supreme, sovereign over it all. All in an attempt to have Pharaoh release the people. And so, like, if this were like a movie and like the climax of the movie is just continuing to go up, like, we're at the peak of the conflict and we're waiting for the deliverance, because there were 9 plagues and 9 different times Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart to a degree that the people were not released. And you're like, okay, what's going to happen? Well, we knew that there was one more plague that needed to happen to actually break the hard heart of the Pharaoh and thereby release the people into the freedom of serving Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And we're waiting for it and waiting for it. And you read chapter 11 and you hear him just talking about this last sign that's going to come. And you hear chapter 12 and you're like, okay, this is it. It's now going to happen. And guess what you get? You don't get story. You get instructions. This should be weird to you. You're expecting the story to resolve, and what you get in this chapter is 2/3 instructions on how to do feasts and 1/3 story on how it actually plays out. That's the question you should be asking yourselves this morning about Exodus chapter 12 in particular. Why all the instruction? Why not just the story? Why all this focus on a sign, on some external thing, and not the significance of God's saving event? Like, what's that about? It's because, friends, our signs shape us. Yahweh is more concerned for his people to understand who they are forever than he was them understanding in that particular historical moment what God would do for them. This is a story about how to celebrate the salvation that Yahweh provides. It is a celebration of salvation, and we have instructions therein. And I hope that as we work our way through the text, you're just naturally kind of asking yourself, So what? So why? How does this help me? I'm not going to bail you out ahead of time. You just got to deal with it. Exodus 12. I'm telling you the story of this celebration of salvation in three parts. I'll tell you why it matters in the end if you don't pick it up ahead of time. But I want you to try first. There's three movements in this story as it unfolds. One is celebration instructions are given to Moses. All right, so that's phase one, given to Moses. Then the next phase is they're translated to the people. So Moses and Aaron get them. And then the next phase, and I know it's going to sound repetitive because it is, the next phase is them taking that and translating it to the people. So they're going to repeat a lot. And then the last phase is this: these instructions actually being accomplished by the Lord. So given to Moses, translated to the people, accomplished by the Lord. Just notice how this happens. This is funny to me because, like, I don't know what you're like on a trip, but at least my personality is, we got to go. Come on, let's get this show on the road. Everybody hurry up. Put shoes on, get in the car, we got to get going. I don't know why we've got to get going. I just have a time in mind when I think we need to be there. And I think that Moses would probably be thinking after 9 plagues and hundreds of years of suffering in Egypt, like, it's time to get out of here. I mean, he's already done like the mic drop in front of Pharaoh, like, you're going to die. You're going down. And he had his big, like, climactic exit. I mean, he's outraged. And you're thinking, all right, well, let's just pack the bags and get out of here. This thing's about to take off. And it's like God stops him, like, as soon as he gets out the door. We don't know when this speech took place. But it's like, oh, by the way, before everything gets going, I need to give you some instructions on how to throw a party. It's actually going to be 2 parties. And I'm going to need you to write this down, not just for these people, but these instructions are for people for thousands of years to come. So get your pen in hand. And this is what God says. They're trying to get out of here, and this is what God says they need to know first. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." Pause there and notice something. Like, if you're talking about details that don't seem to be relevant to the situation, God is actually rearranging a calendar. He's like, hey, guys, I know you've typically followed the agrarian calendar that runs from, like, you know, our September to our August. But from now on, it's going to be your new year is going to start in the spring. It's going to start around this time of year. And, that's where I want you to start the calendar. And, oh, by the way, when you get 10 days into this thing, you need to do this ritual that I'm about to talk about. I mean, relevance just seems through the floor low. You take a lamb according to the father's houses, a lamb for the household. In verse 4, look at these details. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And think about this. You've got the 10th day, the 14th day. We're talking about, like, how to plan, like, the lamb to be consumed in an economical way. So there didn't need to be a bunch of waste or leftover. One per family. By the way, if the family's too small, y'all need to get together so that there can only be one per. And you need to kill it at a certain time. This isn't just get any lamb at any point. You got to kill it at twilight. More instructions, verse 7. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Bizarre. Grotesque. All right, eating a lamb is one thing. Taking its blood and putting it on the doorway seems a little just gratuitously violent. It says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts. Now, catch this, friends. I don't know if any of you are eating lamb today, or if you are a fan. But the way that this thing is being done, just frankly, is not very savory. I mean, roasting is just the fastest way to cook a lamb. It can be kind of gamey. On top of that, you're supposed to eat it with bitter vegetables. So think turnip greens, no vinegar. And then you eat it with, it says unleavened bread. Let's just go ahead and call it what it is because nobody ever knows what that is. Bread without yeast. Yeastless bread. I'm a carb fan just like anybody else. And I just want to go ahead and tell you, in my opinion, yeastless bread is at the bottom of the carbohydrate selection pile. Give me a good old-fashioned, like, honey-buttered yeast roll from Golden Corral. Like, I want it to look the size of a softball. And you know what yeastless bread is? Cracker. Wheat tortilla. So I want you to cook the lamb the fastest way possible. So think microwaving in our own day. This is a microwave dinner with some nasty vegetables and a cracker. You should be asking yourself some questions. Verse 10, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And that doesn't make any sense either. Like, well, if we're going to cook a whole lamb, like, why can't we save some for the week to come? Can't do it. You burn the whole thing up. You've got to consume the entire lamb. And then verse 11, in this manner, you shall eat it, notice this, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Friends, we're getting ready to have dinner over there at my house. I'm going to take the jacket off. You know, like, I'm going to loosen the tie. My keys and my wallet are going to my nightstand. And what he's saying here to do is, like, you need to be coat on, hat in hand, shoes already on your feet, which was disgusting to them. You didn't wear shoes in the house. And you need to have your staff, which is like your wallet. It was your identity mark. This was the thing that you went out with. It's not anything you used in the house. Like, you got to get ready to go. So now you're going to eat something that doesn't taste all that great in a very uncomfortable way. Oh, and you've got to eat it quick. Aren't those your favorite meals? You're like, just scarf it down, guys. We got to go. There's nothing pleasurable about it. You just go as quickly as possible. And here's why. You eat it in haste because, here's your explanation, it is the Lord's Passover. Well, we haven't seen that word yet. But all we know is that this particular meal that we just described has been defined. It's been given a name. From now on, you will know this meal as Yahweh's Passover. Passover means to go around as opposed to go through. Think about it. We have a bypass on the interstate. You pass around something. We don't know what is being passed around. All we know is Yahweh is going to pass around something. This just couldn't be more confusing. But so we get, thankfully, a little more explanation in verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. What night? The night that he had just been referring to in chapter 11. The night when he said he would strike the firstborn. While the other people will be lamenting a funeral, these people will be celebrating a party. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. What's being passed over and around? God's wrath on all people will be passed over and around. He said he was going to pour it out on the whole land of Egypt. Everybody within the confines of Egypt, Israel included, was going to experience this climactic judgment. And God's saying, no, there will be some people that it actually goes around, and I will strike the firstborn. Everyone will know this expression of my righteous wrath on account of their rebellion against me. The Egyptians in particular thought themselves to be like gods of the universe, Pharaoh in particular, having access to the whole Egyptian deity list, like everything flowed through him. And what we saw is that Yahweh last week like destroyed the three-level house. I mean, you got the land and the water in the first three plagues, and then he had like the actual skin of people and animals in the second one, and then he hits everything in the upper floors in the executive suite when he actually knocks out everything in the skies. And you're wondering, like, okay, Egypt can technically recover from this, because what they thought is that the next best place for hope would come in the firstborn of the Pharaoh. In the firstborn of any family. There were several gods associated with firstborn children. They were considered to be like the future of the world. In our American context, we don't like that. Especially if you're not a firstborn. I am, so I have to actually speak very gently here. How do I say this? Through time in history, it has been fascinating to see how firstborn children in some way, shape, or another are uniquely favored, and I'm sure some of you think that, but in our own culture, it seems to be the youngest that get especially favored. But, no family conflicts. But the firstborn has been especially favored because, like, this would be the one who would be responsible for carrying on the family name. Do you remember? And actually, the Bible says it this way, that the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance. That was God's rule. Like, not fair. Actually, it's not bad. You know why they get a double portion of the inheritance? Because they're stinking responsible for the rest of the family. They're the oldest. They have the most experience. Like, they now have to make sure that if you ever get in any trouble, they bail you out. The firstborn became the paterfamilias. He was the one that was, like, in charge. Now, again, I'm not saying that's how it should be today. I'm just telling you that's how it was. And that's how Egypt viewed it. So the ancient Near Eastern world saw the firstborn as, like, the special hope of the next generation, the one responsible for carrying on the legacy. They didn't see themselves as living forever. They invested everything in that one. And so Yahweh says, I will eliminate all future hope. Because of your hard-hearted rebellion against me and because of everybody else's seeming participation in that. Remember them throwing babies into the river for Pharaoh a couple generations earlier? They were complicit under his rule, under his reign, and all of their hopes for the future would be demolished by Yahweh, except for those who would partake of this Passover party. This is a big deal. In doing so, he said in verse 12, I am exercising judgment on all the gods of Egypt. There will be no rival powers. Whatever you think could in some way, shape, or form save you for the future cannot, will not. I will demolish it. The firstborn will die. The reason why this seems so heinous to us, I think, in fact, is because we don't understand the rebelliousness of sin and its grotesqueness in the sight of God. I can't get off on this detour of why God chooses to judge in certain ways, but can I only remind you this? God already said in the narrative that if he wanted to, he could have destroyed everybody, not just the firstborn. So even in this, it's gracious, and he provides a way of escape. Notice what it is. He defines it further in verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there's a way out. And the instructions are pretty simple. I love the way one summarized it. Kill the lamb. Apply the blood. Stay inside. How are you going to avert God's wrath poured out for this rebellion against God that even his own people aren't excluded from? Remember, they were the ones who didn't believe him anymore because he wasn't rescuing them in the way that he wanted. God's saying, all right, here's the deal. You're going to throw a party and it's going to involve this. Kill the lamb. Apply the blood. Stay inside. Phase one of the party. Now, I'm thinking back to my clock here. I'm like, okay, thank you, God. If I'm Moses, I'm thinking, thank you, God, for these instructions. This sounds great. I see how this party connects to our possible and imminent rescue and salvation. Awesome. Sounds like it's time to go. And the Lord's like, I'm not done yet. There's another party. And this party, you won't even have time to celebrate right now, but I need you to know about it ahead of time. Because you're going to do this one forever. You're like, what? Another party? A 7-day party? That's what's going to happen. All right, we got to get out. But no, you need to know this first. Notice what he says in verse 14. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord, and throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Paul's, does this sound optional to you, by the way? Like, how many times can he say, you will throw this festival? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, the stuff without the yeast in it. For 7 days. By the way, can I just throw out one more reminder? They don't use utensils. Every meal in an ancient Near Eastern context is eaten with bread. You use it to scoop the stuff up like nachos at a Mexican restaurant. They put all the food on top of it. The nacho is the mechanism. If you eat that with a fork, you're weird. The bread is what gets it in. For 7 days, they don't get any of the good stuff. For 7 days, they have to eat the dry, nasty stuff. This is a weird party. On the first day, you shall remove all the leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Friends, if you're tempted to think, oh, come on, this isn't all that important, let's just get on with it. Do you see what it said? Like, if you don't even get rid of the leaven out of your house, the yeast in the house, like your sourdough starter kit, if you don't throw that thing away, and you accidentally eat leavened bread, it's saying that you'll be cut off, or it seems that way. The better way to understand this, so you know, is that in the original Hebrew, it could be even better rendered this. If you're marked by not participating in this, you are showing yourself to be cut off from the land of Israel. It isn't like if somebody accidentally ingested a yeast spore that they were like consigned to hell. But the point is, this is a big deal. This will identify you in the group or out of the group. Don't mess around with it. On the first day, you're going to call a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly, and no work shall be done on those days. But what one needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day, I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. Why the bread? Why the yeastless bread? What's the big deal? You see it? I hope not, because it's not there. It doesn't say. All you know is right now that, all right, we're going to eat this dry bread because we're going to get out on this particular day, but we still don't know why it can't have yeast in it. You will find out. And then he gives the times. In the first month, the 14th day of the month, that evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month, that evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. So now we know that other people will be able to join in on this party. And he says, you shall eat nothing with yeast. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. And so at this point, you're thinking like, okay, thank you. Here's a feast that we can't even celebrate yet because it's going to require two assemblies of the nation, like everybody's supposed to get together with 7 days in between. And God is saying that you'll be delivered on this very day. These instructions are things that they're going to carry with them in the future. But you've got to be asking, why? Why do they need these instructions about signs when they're in the middle of being saved? And if you were frustrated by that, you're about to be even more frustrated, because not only are these instructions given to Moses, then they're translated for the people. Moses is about to take everything he just heard from God. And think about this. He's writing this out in some way. I don't know what his writing instrument is, but he's about to rewrite a lot of what he just said to let you know that he told the people how to do this in this particular instance. So those commands that we just saw are for forever. But Moses is going to say, all right, now here's how you're going to do this party on the fly right now. So here's the next movement, accommodated or translated to the people. Look at what he says in verse 21. Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to the clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel on the doorpost with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Notice how he like accommodates them in that situation. He says, all right, guys, here's what you're going to do. You're going to take some hyssop, which is like mint with a stalk, and it's a very good paintbrush. He says, and you're going to get a basin, and you're going to collect the blood. You're going to put it on the door. In this particular instance, it needs to be thoroughly applied. Don't go outside. Yahweh's coming through. He's got his destroyer with them. He said, what is that? Who is that? Elsewhere, it attributes it to angels, sometimes the angel of the Lord. But God has this executioner going from house to house. And this is the only way you're going to avoid him is if he sees that blood. And look at verse 24. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. Don't just do it tonight. Do it forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children shall say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And thus the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Do you see what God is doing here? He's giving them a sign that would identify them and their children forever. It is weird. It is weird to prepare a lamb with bitter stuff and to not use the best bread and to eat it in an uncomfortable way. And the kids would naturally be asking, what's going on here? Where's the yeast rolls? God said, I want people asking questions. I want them wondering why, and you're going to tell them. There was a meal eaten just like this years ago that shaped us as a people forever. They needed to know that the sign would shape them forever. The response is not bitterness or anger. It says the people bowed their heads and worshiped. It literally means that they got down on the ground to like acknowledge that this was good instruction from God. They submitted themselves to this sign that would accomplish their salvation. And it says, then they got up and they did everything that they were told. Verse 28. And now we get to the story. There's the sign given to Moses, and then there's this sign and celebration translated to the people, and now it's acted out by God. And here's the fun part. We finally pick up and notice how it goes down. It says, at midnight, in the middle of the night, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. I mean, this was thorough. Notice this. It starts with Pharaoh. It starts with that one that they thought would like could ultimately build back their demolished land. He's like, no, not there, not an option. And then everyone to the lowliest of the Egyptians would suffer in this way. And I love that it says even the livestock. Just in case they were thinking that there was some hope somewhere else, even the eldest animals were eliminated. God was thorough in this execution of judgment. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Friends, this is devastating. This is absolutely devastating. I cannot imagine. I have not been in the position. But for everyone in a land to suffer in this particular way was absolutely devastating. And it would be easy for us in our American sentimentality to ask, well, why so cruel? Why did God do that? Why didn't God do something else? And friends, I just need you to understand something, that A, God had already given them multiple options, but B, when someone is trying to actually destroy you, you're not thinking in terms anymore of how can we make things more comfortable for them. I'm grateful for those soldiers who stormed Omaha Beach all those years ago to fight for freedom for our own country. And in the heat of war, I don't think that the casualties of those Germans who were systematically assassinating God's people and anyone who represented the United States or its allies as a moral quandary. This is war against a holy God. He could have done more. He did not. But he won. Because verse 31 says that then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said. Be gone and bless me also. This is the total opposite. It is total surrender. Pharaoh is now not saying like, okay, go, just a few of you, go, leave your flocks. He's saying, go, get out, take everything with you. And by the way, if there's any way Yahweh would ever bless me to help recover this mess in Egypt, please ask him to. Six commands given to them. Go, leave, go, get out. And it wasn't just Pharaoh, it was the Egyptians, verse 33. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we're going to die. That's what they're thinking. We shall all be dead. We're going to die. And so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. Notice that. We were wondering, why the bread that doesn't have the yeast in it? This salvation, this rescue was so immediate, it was so sudden, like it was so like out of the blue that they wouldn't even have time to prepare their bread for an ideal way to travel. Now, I'm not a bread expert. I know we have a few of those around here. I think it takes at least 30 minutes for the yeast to do its thing. They ain't got 30 minutes. Why unleavened bread? Why would they be eating those crackers all those years after? Because it had to happen quick. God was immediately pulling them out. Like this wasn't something they were orchestrating, planning, gradually doing. It was something that God all of a sudden accomplished. It was just done. It was immediate. And so the people of Israel, verse 35, had done also as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Friends, they aren't getting out of here just like straggling, like just barely making it out alive. They are leaving in a hurry with the wealth of Egypt in their suitcases. Some people don't like the fact that it says it plundered the Egyptians. The text says that they did it willingly. They're like, we will pay you people to get out of here. Please, go. This isn't some, like, barely making it. Like, they're leaving large and in charge. And notice it says in verse 37, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses, one of those cities that they built when they were slaves, to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, or soldiers, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Do you see this? Like, even the idea that they're organized into military encampments, and there is a ton of them. And they've got other people with them. It says they're mixed multitude. Like, other people saw what was going on, and they're like, I'm with those people. This is amazing deliverance. And notice the repeat, verse 39, and they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Why the unleavened bread? Because God would do it quickly, immediately. And here's the great conclusion. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. That's the precise time they were in Egypt. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the host or armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. For those of you who are reading this for the first time, you're like, well, that seems rather irrelevant. Thank you for the 430-year review. But for those who have been reading from the beginning in Genesis, where you should, you're going to recall Genesis 15, where God told Abraham ahead of time, you guys are going to go to Egypt, you're going to suffer there for about 400 years, and then I'm going to pull you out. This was never some like last minute deal. This was God's 400-year plan of rescue coming to culmination through a party being thrown at midnight. And that's why it says in verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Isn't that beautiful? God was like looking out for them on that particular night. So therefore, his people will always look up to him, knowing that's what enabled their existence. The salvation was one thing, but the significance of them knowing forever who they were, like, needed to be there forever. This would forever shape them. He said, keep observing this. Know who you are. Say, Justin, why? Why prescribe salvation with a celebration? Because, friends, what we party, what we celebrate shows, like, who we really are. Have you ever thought about, like, where the tradition of giving kids birthdays comes from? I don't have a clue. I haven't researched it. But what are we celebrating in that? Hey, you're alive. You did it. Another year. It's very American. You do you. We party for the individual. We party for people who retire. We're like, good job. This is important to us. We're going to throw you a party. We do a July 4th celebration. What are we doing? We're saying, this is who we are. We're free. We're going to mark this with fireworks and hot dogs. Seems like we go a little deeper, but that's what we do. Labor Day, nobody has a clue what we're celebrating. I don't know. Memorial Day, Veterans Day. Holidays actually show what's significant to a culture. God says, your whole year, your whole calendar, the rest of your life and the lives of your children and their children and their children will forever be marked by what I have done for you. You experienced the Exodus, But they have it, and they're going to relive it every time they partake of this meal and this seven-day festival. The sign will shape you. You need to see yourself as one saved from God's wrath through the Lamb. That's your identity. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen. Do you remember how he was announced when we were preaching through the book of John by John the Baptist? His first exposure to the people is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you're like, whoa, there's a lamb here. I know that lamb, like, that's the climactic thing. You know, the lamb was what brought about, you know, that salvation for the people of God for thousands of years leading up to this point. Like, this is the Lamb of God. And do you know what happens on that fateful Passover night when Jesus is observing this very ceremony? And what is it that he actually says? "You're going to keep doing this in remembrance and commemoration of me. That sign has shown you who you are up to this point. This sign will show you who you are in light of what I have fulfilled." All four gospel accounts saying, do this in remembrance. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. But you notice what Jesus did to the sign. He actually changed it to such a degree that he would have said, hey, you don't need a lamb to celebrate this sign because the lamb has already been provided. You need bread and you need juice. That there is going to be a body broken and there's going to be blood shed as I actually suffer in the place of all who will believe in me. And this marks who you are from now on. You are the people who have been saved by the Lamb from God's wrath through faith alone. This is who you are. This identifies you. This sign is constantly placing you back into the realm where you're like, I'm the person who feeds on Jesus' sacrifice. I'm the person who lives because of his shed blood. That's who I am. Friends, there are three things about this celebration of salvation that God has extended to us through the sign of communion that I would remind you of. For your good, for your identity, for your assurance. It's simple. Sin, salvation, surrender. And with this we finish. Sin. Friends, the fact that the Lamb of God had to die and suffer and bleed on your behalf shows us the seriousness of sin. Some of you, some of us, I'm in this boat sometimes too, do not like the idea of the penalty of death seeming so steep. Like couldn't God just like slap us on the wrist? Couldn't he make us pay $100 fine? Like, why is this such a big deal? Why all the death? Why all the blood? Why so grotesque? Because you don't know how heinous your sin is to Almighty God. It is rebellion against his good gracious rule. In preparation for an eighth grade trip I'm about to take my son on, we've been watching some things on the Holocaust. As we're going to the Holocaust Memorial next week. And last night I just sat in stunned silence for about 5 minutes when we got to the end of one of these because I'm like, this is so terrible. This is heinous. In one of the closing scenes of the film, the guy who was the active perpetrator of such hostilities against God's people is hanged. And I want to tell you what was going on in my heart right then. Yes. After I saw what he did to 10,000 of God's people, it's like, he deserved that. And here's where we have trouble. We're like, I didn't do that. I didn't kill 10,000 people. You know what's in here? The desire to rule your life in such a way that it could lead to that if given the opportunity. I read a fascinating quote by Augustine a few weeks ago that helped me in this regard. Please, this is heavy. Hang with me. But I want to help you see how bad sin is that it would need a sacrifice. We think of ourselves as generally good people doing good things, and Augustine actually points out, like, we all consider ourselves to be loving people. We can all view people as loving and nice and kind on the inside, but here was the strange thing that he pointed out. He said, what's the difference between, I mean, is there not a difference between the love of a child abuser trying to draw in prey versus the love of a parent who disciplines for the good of its child? If you just look at the two actions, the child abuser wooing, you're like, oh, he's a nice guy. And then you look at the parent who's grounding the kid or giving some kind of corporal punishment, you're like, this is terrible. But it's the heart and the end game that reveals who they really are. Friends, you may think yourself the person that's doing just the right actions and being kind in the face of God, but there's this sick, twisted, perverted heart that says, I want it to be about me. It is rebellion against God, and it is worthy of death. But there's good news. God has provided a lamb to endure and outlast the wrath that you deserve on account of your wicked sinfulness. The sign not only shows us our sin, like something had to be mangled, something had to be crushed, someone had to die, but it shows us our salvation, our Savior. He is the Passover lamb because His blood was shed. Ours is not. Like, remember what it said. Kill the lamb, apply the blood, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when you live up to the right moral standard or when you participate in the right religious rituals. Like, the point of the blood was for them, not for God. He knows what's in the heart. But God said, I want you to express it in some way. Put it on your house. Like, this is the protective entryway of your domicile. I want you to show that, like, this blood that's being provided is actually what you're hoping in, what you're trusting in. Not in anything you've done, but because of what I've provided. And so, friends, we look to have hope in light of blood shed and a lamb, by the way, not staying dead, but alive. Leading His people onward. We're alive. And that sign, regularly partaking, crushing bread, like drinking those crushed grapes, like that's what's giving us life. It's portraying, the life that we have in Jesus. Lamb slain. So sin, huge problem. Christ is the Lamb through us, for us. And then finally, surrender. You know what these signs ultimately displayed for the people of God? That they were surrendered to the salvation that He provided. That's what they do. Did you think about this? That they didn't want the salvation plan that God had provided because they didn't think He was acting the right way? And we've seen no hope of them changing. And then all of a sudden, they've seen God work in 9 amazing ways and they're like, we'll do whatever you want. And so they go out, and in faith, they kill those lambs, they apply that blood, and they stay in their houses that night, and God saves them. Friends, God's signs are His way of showing us that we ourselves have surrendered. Others recognize that surrender. They don't save. The lamb saves. The signs show. You're like, well, who do they show? They show their people. They show you. Instead of you trying to say, I think I'm in Christ. I think I'm in Christ. I think I'm in Christ. You get to actually, like, touch and taste what it is to partake of Christ. Like, it's shaping you. It's molding you. I could say, hey, I'm pledging allegiance to the flag in my heart. Or I could actually stand up and put my hand over my heart. When the team gets together for the huddle at the end of the timeout, I could say, I'm going to sit on the bench, but I'm a part of the team in my heart. Or I could actually partake of the sign that shows that I'm part of the team. I guess I could pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America in my own words while sitting down with my hands over my face if I wanted to just make up my own way. Or I could just say, hey, this is what everybody else says, and it shows me to be part of the group. Like, it's God's party. He gets to pick how it's celebrated. And you know what he's given us? Baptism and communion. Not Christian worship music and bumper stickers, or the way that you vote, or the things that you decide to talk about. Like, the main way that you're saying, I'm with Jesus, I've surrendered to his way of salvation, is through the signs that he's given. That's the confession. A couple years ago, we do communion, Good Friday, for the first time. My family's sitting up there in the balcony, and it was so funny because, you know, you've got five kids sitting there, and they were all younger at the time, and none of them could partake of communion. And they said, Chloe came up to me afterward. She said, Dad, I had to sit through that whole service, and I didn't even get any of the snacks. Friends, we've got snacks at home. This is a sign. This is a sign of someone who is partaking of the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus for their behalf, on their behalf. Let's not dismiss this as something sideways or out of the ordinary. This is a way that God has given us to celebrate the salvation provided in Christ. So, are we doing communion today? No, we did it Friday. We're doing it again in a couple weeks. But can I just give you a practical exhortation to close? When the church communes, be there. This shapes your identity. It reminds you of who you really are. And if you, by the way, are struggling with sin when communion comes, partake anyway. Because you're not invited to the table because you're worthy. You're invited because he is. Let's pray.